With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Church family, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the New Testament and the book of Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians chapter 2, and in a moment we're going to read verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. It is our practice for the last few years to take the first Sunday of each month, and on Sunday morning I present a message on a brand new church-wide month-long memory verse. And during the month of August, it is our practice to give a verse that really talks about having a biblical worldview, seeing the world through the lens of Holy Scripture. And today that study brings us up to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. I want to talk to you this morning, really do more teaching than preaching on this subject: guard your mind. Guard your mind. You note that today's memory verse is included in the bulletin, and if there's ever been a time you need to clip that out, cut that out of the bulletin, stick it on the bathroom mirror, stick it on the refrigerator, and try to memorize this verse, it's with this one, because Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 is a wordy verse. But I propose it is a worthy verse, because it reminds us that we need to hide the truth of God's Word in our heart, that it may guard our mind and guard our life. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. If you're able and willing, I'll invite you to stand to your feet to honor the reading of the Word of God. If you are not physically able to stand, please feel comfortable to remain in your seat. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Our memory work is drawn from the New King James Translation, where the Bible says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2, 8. And I pray that when I get through unpacking this text, literally word by word, just teaching my way pastorally through this text, I think you'll see why this is a key verse from the Word of God. And today I pray it will help us to guard our mind. Let's read it together from the screen. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Colossians 2, 8. May God bless the reading of His Word as we take our seats this morning. What do I mean when I describe and when I use the phrase a biblical worldview? Simply put, it is a commitment to see the world around us, to see God, and to see ourselves through the lens of the Bible. A worldview is a lens through which you see God, the world, and yourself, and how all these three relate to one another. Through these lenses, through the lens of the Bible, you will not only see yourself, God, and the world, but you will see how they relate to one another. Now, let me give you just a simple example, and I'm not going to head down this rabbit trail. But in the last 24 hours, there have been two mass shootings in the United States. One yesterday in El Paso, Texas. And if you saw the news this morning, there was yet another one in Dayton, Ohio. Do you view those incidents culturally? Do you view them nationally? Do you view them politically? Or do you view those two incidents biblically? If you have a biblical worldview, you cannot help but observe and evaluate incidents every single day and all day long through the lens of the Word of God. You may ask this morning, why do I need a biblical worldview? And I answer it like this: you need a biblical worldview because you have a worldview. You can't help but have one. The question is, will you have a biblical worldview or a secular worldview? Will you see the world through your own human intellect and worldly wisdom, or will you see the world through the Bible? This morning I have intentionally worn my glasses and not my contacts to give you an ongoing illustration. Often, Those of us who wear glasses say things like this. We say, I can't see a thing without my glasses on. And all the people who wear glasses and contacts, you know what I'm talking about. We say, I can't see a thing without my glasses on. Well, I know what we mean when we say that, and I'll probably say it again. But if you think about it, it's not technically true. I see lots of things without my glasses on, including some things that ain't so. My problem is not that I can't see anything without my glasses on. My problem is I see everything without my glasses on. I just don't see anything clearly. So it is spiritually. We need to keep our Bible glasses on so that when life happens, whether you're riding down the road by yourself, something happens within your family, something happens in the workplace, in the classroom, in the community, in the culture at large, we see it clearly because we're seeing it through the lens of the Word of God. There's a great example of this in the Bible. In the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, this is one of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. Christ, in His glorified body, appears on the road to Emmaus along with two other disciples. One is named Cleopas, the other one we don't know his name. But Jesus walked with them, He talked with them, and He taught them about the truth of the Messiah, the truth about Himself from the pages of the Old Testament, and they still did not recognize Him until, for some mysterious reason, Luke tells us that in the breaking of the bread, they stopped to have supper that night, and something about the way that Jesus broke the bread, in the breaking of the bread, the Bible says their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. Now, I submit to you this morning that when their eyes were opened, Jesus' appearance had not changed. That's right. Their ability to see Him rightly had changed. And when you commit to see the world, yourself, and God through the lens of the Bible, all of a sudden things that were fuzzy before will be as clear and obvious to you as the nose on the end of your face. Now, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul gives a stern word of warning to the believers in the ancient city of Colossae. False teachers had begun to come in and corrupt the prescription of the lenses, and they were seeing the world without clarity. And so Paul says, Colossian believers, I say Emmanuel believers, beware lest anyone cheat you. One translation says, lest anyone take you captive. Lest anyone draw your attention away. Listen, beware. Lest anyone cheat you. How will they cheat you? Through philosophy and empty deceit. They will cheat you through the tradition of men and the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now, if we are going to ask ourselves, do I have a biblical worldview? Even before we get to this passage, I want to give you six questions that you need to ask of yourself. These six questions are diagnostic as to whether or not you already have a biblical view of the world. Question number one, is there absolute truth? The world now rejects absolute truth. May I just say that where nothing is true, nothing is a lie? Where nothing is always right, nothing is always wrong, and every man does what is right in his own eyes, and that's the world we live in today. So do you believe there is absolute truth, that some things are always right and some things are always wrong? Question number two, what is the nature of the Bible? I mean, is the Bible man's words about God, or is it God's word about Himself to mankind? Is it a collection of made up, man-made stories that serve as a crutch for the religiously weak? Or is it God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, all-sufficient, and all-authoritative word? What is the nature of the Bible? Question number three, you're asking, do I have a biblical worldview? How do you answer this question? Is there a creator of the world? I mean, did God create man as recorded in Genesis chapter 1? and chapter 2, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Did God create man, or did man create God? It's got to be one or the other. How do you answer that question? Is there a creator of the world? Question number 4. How is a person reconciled to God? That's actually what's primarily in view in Colossians chapter 2 and over into chapter 3. All other religions of the world, listen, including some that would tell you they're Christian, all other religions of the world will tell you that to be reconciled to God, here's what you must do. You must be baptized. You must unite with our religious group. You must do this. You must do that. Only biblical Christianity loves you enough to tell you there's nothing you can do to be reconciled to God. But God in His mercy did for you what you could not do for yourself. He reconciled you to Himself through the bloody cross of His holy Son, Jesus Christ. How do you believe a person is reconciled to God? Here's a 5th question. What is my purpose in life? For you see, a person with a biblical worldview not only sees God and the world through the Bible, they see themselves in light of Scripture. And they realize, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price, so I should glorify God with my body, by where I go, what I do, how I live, my career, my profession, how I spend my money, my time, my body, and my family. Someone with a biblical worldview goes through life saying, Lord, I want Your will for my life, nothing else, nothing less, and nothing more. What is my purpose in life? Question number 6, is Satan a real spiritual entity? Does the devil really exist? And beloved, I've come today to tell you that our adversary is real. Just because he is unseen does not mean he is unreal. In fact, if you study your Bible, you'll find out that what is seen is just a manifestation of that which is unseen, and the unseen world is even more real than the seen world. Now, if you believe that you have a spiritual adversary that's trying to destroy you and deceive you, you should take very strong heed to the warning of Colossians 2 verse 8. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. 3 things now I want us to see as we just move literally word by word back through Colossians 2 verse 8. Number 1, consider with me the peril. The peril. You and I live in a dangerous world. Danger is all around us every day. I had to mute and eventually change the channel from the news last night and this morning because of my young son. There's just certain things at his age I don't even want him to be exposed to. Paul says, beware. There's danger out in front of you. Now, this word beware appears 135 times in the Bible. Sometimes it's just translated as to see, to look at, or to behold. Sometimes it's translated as it is here as the word beware, or see to it, or look diligently. The context tells us whether it should be translated positively or negatively. In other words, if it's something good, if it's something beautiful and worthy and praiseworthy, the Bible says look at that. But if it's something dangerous, that same word is translated not look, but look out. Don't just watch, but watch out. Don't just see it, but see to it. Paul says, beware. There's something negative that Paul wants us to open up our eyes to. Now, this peril involves a couple of things. Note, first of all, it involves a subtle distinction. Colossian believers, beware. Now, people who know me know that I don't like snakes. For most of my life, I've gone by the old adage that the only kind of good snake is a dead snake. But I do realize, after being bombarded with all of your emails and Facebook posts, there are some good snakes. And so I'm trying to discern the difference between the good snakes and the bad snakes. Let the good ones live. And maybe the good ones will eat the bad ones and keep the rattlesnakes from coming in my yard. And one of the things I've tried to do is to re-memorize this little couplet about the difference between the deadly venomous coral snake and the king snake. One will really hurt you and one will not. You know the old line, red on black, friend of Jack. Red on yellow, kill a fella. Somebody may look at that and say, well, that's just a little thing. Red, black, and yellow, the order really doesn't matter. Oh, yes, it does. Now, if you live in South Georgia, you don't have to be a snake expert to know that if you're walking through your yard or walking through the woods and you see a brown snake with a diamond pattern on the back and it's coiled up and its tail is going, you don't have to be a snake expert to know to stay away from that. But there are some snakes that have a much more subtle distinction. I think Paul might say something like this to the Colossians. Hey, church, if somebody came in and denied the virgin birth, you'd run them out of town on a rail. If somebody came in and preached that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, wasn't bodily raised from the dead, if somebody came into your church and preached that there are all kind of ways to go to heaven, you would run them out of town and never have them in your pulpit again. But that's not the most danger that you face. You face a lot more danger from someone who uses all the right words, but they have subtly distinguished meanings of those words. Some years ago, Dr. John MacArthur wrote a book about the book of Jude, the Bible book of Jude, which speaks about these sneaky, imposter, false teachers. MacArthur called his book The Truth War, and on the cover, he depicts a snake with its natural camouflage, and MacArthur anticipated in the book that his book would be called Friendly Fire. He's naming people who are popular evangelical preachers in America, and he says, I know people are going to say, MacArthur, your book is Friendly Fire aimed at the family. He said, no, it's a laser-like missive aimed at the imposters among us. Are you able to make subtle distinctions between truth and error? Listen, any Christian with two brain cells can tell the difference between that which is obviously right and that which is obviously wrong. But it takes the wisdom and discernment of God to tell the difference between that which is right and that which is almost right. That involves a subtle distinction. But the peril also involves a serious danger. The New King James uses a very soft phrase, beware lest anyone cheat you. Now, I'll be honest, I don't want to be cheated, but the word is actually much more serious than that. The King James says, lest anyone spoil you. I think the newer translations have it right. Beware lest anyone take you captive. If you have a King James, the idea is not that you're going to be spoiled by this danger, but that this danger is going to make you the spoil. You're going to be hauled off as captive. You're going to be bound up in chains and hauled off as a slave to false doctrine. One lexicon says this word for cheat, for spoil, or to take you captive is so serious that it described in the ancient writings an intruder who would invade your home, kidnap your little girl, and have his way with her physically. In other words, Paul uses a word that would grab them by the nape of the neck and say, wake up! What I'm talking about isn't some light, trivial thing. Beware! Someone is going to try to take you captive, to spoil you, to haul you off as a slave, and to cheat you. Now put all of this together. Paul says to the Colossians, and I say to us, we face a danger in this world, and the danger will take you captive if you don't develop the God-given discernment and wisdom to subtly distinguish between fact and fiction, friend and foe, truth and error. That's right. Do you have it down? The peril. Secondly, I want to say a word about the problem. The problem. Now, the next phrase in our memory work is particularly important because it tells us where the battle lies. What I mean by that is this. If I tell you what the danger is, I'll tell you where the battlefield is. If I tell you, for example, you're in danger of cancer, you know the battlefield is the physical body. If I tell you you face a danger of debt, you know the battlefield is in your finances. If I say you face the danger of dandelions and cannonball weed, you know the danger is in your lawn or your garden. Well, here Paul says you face a danger. Something or someone is trying to take you captive and cheat you. And he says, here's the weapon they're going to use. Philosophy. Now, you've never seen anybody literally bound up in a literal physical chain of philosophy. That tells you that the battlefield is the mind, the heart, the soul. Solomon said, guard your heart, for out of it flow all the issues of life. Paul has this in mind when he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert. Peter says in his first epistle, be on the alert, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Last year, in our emphasis on a biblical worldview, we memorized 2 Corinthians 10:5. Beginning in verse 3 of that chapter, Paul said, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God for pulling down strongholds. And here was our memory work, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The bottom line, Paul says, if you're not careful, something's going to take you captive. Something's going to destroy you. But listen to me, Emmanuel. This ballistic missile, this bullet, is not going to come from the end of a rifle barrel of an assassin. This bullet will come from the end of the tongue of a false teacher. Yep. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy and empty deceit. That's the problem. Two things I want you to notice about that. First of all, there's teaching that's erroneous. Teaching that's just simply not right. Here, he references it as philosophy. Now, the word philosophy just means a love of wisdom. We know that God is not opposed to wisdom. In fact, God is the very embodiment of wisdom. Earlier in this very book, Paul prayed that the Colossians would have wisdom. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the Bible's not opposed to wisdom. What is Paul referencing when he says that this love of wisdom will cheat you, deceive you, and take you captive? He's talking, listen now, about a wisdom that is divorced from God. A desire to be smart in the ways of the world with no consideration for what the Lord says. College students, boy, I was so blessed to get a report. I think we had over 30 students in our college Sunday school class this morning. Many of those are here today for the last time, at least for a while. Later this week, before next Sunday, you're going to be in Statesboro and Valdosta and Athens and other places. I hope no one is going to Gainesville. If so, would you see me after the service? We'll lay hands on you in prayer. The college and university classrooms of this country, by and large, will try to teach you wisdom apart from God.
That's right. Yes.
So I want you to listen very, very carefully. For the next 10 minutes or so, this part of my sermon is not stuff that will make you want to shout, clap, say amen, or throw your Bibles from the balcony, but it may save your very soul. If you will think with me through this text about the teaching that Paul says is erroneous and will take you captive. Now, he writes this letter to the Colossians to address a number of heresies, a number of different types of false teaching that were already rearing their head in the ancient church. There's six of them that I have identified in the balance of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and I'm just going to list them for you and briefly describe them. First, there was Gnosticism, spelled with a silent G, Gnosticism. Paul addresses this in verses 9 and 10. Gnosticism is based on a word for knowledge. It's the idea that some group, some teacher, some class, some sect has secret knowledge that you can't have unless you become a part of their group. The Gnostics in that day, they were saying, Jesus is great, but Jesus is not enough. You need what Jesus taught plus this secret inside information that we've got. And so that's why Paul says that in Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. If you've got Jesus, you are complete in Him. I think Paul would say it like this, that the man, the woman, the boy or girl that has Jesus plus nothing else is not one bit worse off than the person that has Jesus plus everything else. If you've got Jesus, you've got all you need. You don't need some secret knowledge. This is one of the first ancient philosophies that will try to grab hold of the heart and soul of a college student sitting in the university classroom, that you've been kept behind the door. Your parents have kept you sheltered in this environment. Now we've got this knowledge you've never been exposed to before. That's ultimately an attack on the sufficiency of the Word of God and the sufficiency of the person of Jesus Christ. If you've got the Word of God and the Son of God, you've got all you need to know about righteousness and godliness. Paul addresses Gnosticism. Then in verses 11 through 15. Now, you ought to write these things down and go study it at a later time. See if the things that Pastor Mike is telling you is so. In verses 11 through 15, he addresses a second heresy. It was legalism. Now, in this case, there were Judaizers who were coming in from the city of Jerusalem, just like they did in the city of Galatia. And they were trying to add the law to grace, to somehow complete grace. It was typified with the practice of circumcision. They said, oh, you got Jesus, that's great, but now you need to be circumcised. And that's why Paul says in verses 11 through 15, you've already been circumcised, but you've got the circumcision that really matters. It's not the circumcision of the flesh made with the hands. You've been circumcised of heart that was wrought by the very hand of God Himself. So if you're living your life trying to do all the do's and don't all the don'ts, give yourself a rest, you can't do it. Legalism is a recipe for futility and frustration. Then in verses 16 and 17, he addresses ritualism. People who were going back and trying to keep all the laws and the customs of feasts and festivals of the Old Testament. Hardly a year goes by that some well-intentioned person will not try to get me to read the latest book or we'll go to the latest website about Messianic Judaism. The problem with most Messianic Judaism, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, maybe this isn't for you right now, but the problem with most Messianic Judaism is it's heavy on Judaism and light on Messiah. Yeah. Old Testament rituals were designed to point to Jesus Christ. And now that Christ has come not only into the world, but into my heart, I don't need the pointer anymore. Then in verses 18 and 19, Paul addresses mysticism. Specifically, they were giving themselves over to the teachings of angels. If an angel showed up in a night vision, they set the Word of God to the side and they headed down that particular theological rabbit trail. These folks are still with us today, and some of them are Baptists. They base everything on feeling, base everything on emotion, base everything on how the service made them feel. Oh, Brother Mike, it made my soul stir. Holy Ghost bumps running up and down my arm. You may have the flu. But sing a song they don't like, they look bored to tears. Listen to me, friend. Base your theology on substance, not on emotion. mysticism. Then there was asceticism in verses 20 to 23. This was an ancient belief, still with us today in many ways, that hurting yourself or denying yourself physical pleasure would somehow gain you favor with God. Picture the monk who's beating himself on the back. He had some lustful thought and thinks that confession of sin is not enough. I've got to beat myself, inflict pain, and deny myself pleasure. And then in chapter 3 is the primary one. This is the heresy of the American church. It's a big word now. It's antinomianism. That's just a big theological word that means against the law. They were teaching against the laws of God. The law of God, for example, I'm talking about the moral law of God, said you shall not commit adultery. The antinomian said the law doesn't apply to you anymore. You're saved. Do what you want to. The law of God said you shall not steal. The antinomian spoke against the law, said the law doesn't apply to you anymore. Calvary covers it all. You can now do what you want to do, go where you want to go, live like you want to live. It's all covered by the grace of God. And I remind you, the grace that came through one that died on the cross says to you, if you love me, keep my commandments. The one who taught you more about the grace of God in the New Testament than any other, also, did he say where sin did abound, grace did much more abound? Yes, he did. But he also said, what shall we say then? Shall we just keep on increasing in sin so that grace may increase? God forbid. He said, may it never be that we begin to think that way. That we can live any way we want to live because of the grace of Jesus. There's teaching. That's erroneous. But there's another problem, though, the Colossians face, and we face it as well. Not just teaching that's erroneous, but teaching that's empty. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. This word deceit was used earlier in the New Testament to describe the deceitfulness of riches. It's something that looks great from the outside, but once you grab hold of it, there's nothing there. It's long on promise, short on delivery. It looks great, but it's actually empty. I want to repeat something I've already said in this message. Wisdom without God is not, in fact, wisdom. Because God is the embodiment and essence of truth. And if you try to take God out of the equation, you may have something, but wisdom is not what you have. Romans 1:22 says that they professed themselves to be wise, but they became as fools. Like a typical teenager who thinks she knows everything, but doesn't know half of what she doesn't know. Paul would say to us today, riches without God is actually poverty. Fame without God is actually obscurity. Success without God is failure. Knowledge without God is ignorance. Information without God is stupidity. Listen, even righteousness without God is filthy rags, according to Isaiah. And wisdom without God is foolishness. Paul says to the Colossians, be on guard. And the problem will come against you with an attack of the mind, a false belief, listen, that is completely empty except for the fact it's full of lies. Thoughts and philosophies weaponized by hell itself, designed to take out your mind and pull you from Christ and from His Word. The peril. The problem. Lastly, I want to say a word about the prevention. Pastor, what am I supposed to do in response to the problem presented by this peril? Well, I was thinking about that just a few weeks ago. I had to go to the doctor. I've been having a few physical problems, and when I went to the doctor, he told me some stuff that I needed to start doing and some stuff I needed to stop doing. which is why I'm going to a new doctor. Can y'all believe he told me that I need to get a little more exercise? You go to the dentist. They say, hey, you want good oral hygiene? You want good dental care? There are some things you need to do. There are some things you need to not do. You need to brush your teeth and use toothpaste, by the way. Brush and floss. But you need to avoid sugary drinks and lots of sweets. I'd rather my teeth rot out. I'll suck my Snickers bar through a straw. In the very same way, Dr. Paul addresses not tooth decay, but truth decay, and says to avoid truth decay, to guard your mind. There's some things you need to do, and some things you need to not do, something to take into your life and something to reject from your life. These two things comprise the balance of this lesson. Note with me, first of all, he says whose words to avoid. Not according to the tradition of men, not according to the basic principles of the world. He starts by saying you need to avoid the tradition of men. Now, in Mark 7, the Pharisees confronted Jesus and his followers and accused them of this. They said, Jesus, your disciples do not obey, they don't follow, they don't abide by the tradition of the elders. Now, can you imagine anything more theologically and spiritually ignorant than rebuking Jesus because he and his people are not doing it the way your grandparents always taught you to do it? Tradition of men. Now, when we use the word tradition, we usually use it to describe a custom, a practice, or a habit. You may say it's our family tradition to go over to grandma's for Christmas supper. Pastor, we won't be there this weekend because it's our family tradition. Third week of whatever month, we all meet up at the old home place for the family reunion. That's our family tradition. There's nothing wrong with those things, and that's not the way in which Paul is using this word. This word tradition is in reference to the oral teaching that was handed down from generation to generation. Long before the Gutenberg press, everybody didn't have a printed copy of the Word of God, and so teaching was handed down orally. A man might say, I'm teaching my son what my dad taught me, and he taught me what his dad taught him, and he got taught what his dad taught him, and back. But you've been to parties where you play that gossip game. You get in a circle, and somebody whispers a sentence, tells a little story in one ear, and by the time it goes around the room, it's nothing like how it started out. Did you know that truth claims handed down from generation to generation can be exactly the same way? It may have been true when it started out, but this one changed it a little, and that one changed it a little. This one changed it a little. Somebody else changed it a little. You know what it sounds like in our day? I'm asking you, are you going to be committed to live your life and hold your views according to the Word of God? Or will you address issues in life by saying, well, you know, I've always thought. My grandpa always told me, what if grandpa was wrong? You know, Brother Mike always says, can I time out? It bothers me when I hear members of this church quoting me more than you quote the apostles and prophets. I don't mind being quoted. I mean, you can tweet me or tag me on Facebook. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about how you live your life. Don't live your life saying, well, you know, Brother Mike always said. Don't base your positions on the traditions of men. When I have taught on very sensitive issues like race and culture, I've had people say to me, I'm talking about people who say they love the Lord. He say, well, Brother Mike, you just need to know how we were raised. How you were raised does not trump the Bible. That's right. Don't let anybody cheat you and take you captive by making your decisions according to what the culture tells you is important, and even what your family and others around you have always told you is right. Base your positions on the revealed Word of God. Not the tradition of men. Paul says, avoid those words. And then he says the basic teachings of the world. The King James says the rudimentary principles of the world. That Greek word is very interesting. It literally described the writing of letters of the alphabet. We'd say it like this, the ABCs. If it's not consistent with the Word of God, Paul says, don't be impressed by it if it comes from the intellectual blue bloods and uses big, long, nine-syllable words to try to impress you with how wise it is. Don't be impressed by that. And don't be impressed with others, on the other hand, who try to say, it's really simple. God wants you to be happy. If it's not consistent with the Bible, avoid any word, be it a big word, a little word, an impressive word, a simple word. Tether your beliefs to the Word of God. He says whose words to avoid. Lastly, he mentions whose wisdom to accept. Now, the verse is kind of written in the negative. He says, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and then not according to Christ. But that's what he's talking about, the false teacher. So we should live our lives according to the words and the wisdom of Christ. Now the next verses, verses 9 and 10, are some of the most glorious words in the Bible about the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as chapter 2, verse 8 draws to a close, I believe the reference to Jesus here is in reference to his word and his teaching. Don't be drawn away by the words of others. Base your beliefs on the wisdom of Jesus Christ. The question that Christians ought to be asking when we face questions and issues in the culture is this. Listen to it. What does the Bible say? Would you repeat that question with me? What does the Bible say? Again, what does the Bible say? Not what did Grandpa say. Thank God for Grandpa. Not putting Grandpa and Grandma down, but not what did Grandpa say, but what does the Bible say? Not what does culture say, but what does the Bible say? Not what does my professor say, but what does the... Not what do my feelings say, but what does the... Listen now, not what do the Republicans say, but what does the... Not what do the Baptists say, but what does the, listen, not what, not even what does science say, but what does the Bible say? I love the story Adrian Rogers told not long before he died. Archaeologists dug up something that seemed to confirm a truth of the Bible. I mean, for centuries, archaeologists and scientists said that the Bible was an error, but then they dug a little deeper and unearthed something that confirmed something in the Bible. And someone brought that to Dr. Adrian Rogers and said, doesn't it make you have more faith in the Bible when science confirms the Bible? And Dr. Rogers said, no, it makes me have more faith in the scientists. Base your beliefs, listen now, not according to the tradition of men. Not according to the basic principles of this world. Base your beliefs and guard your mind according to Christ. One Christian apologist and author wrote that I believe in the Bible the same way I believe in the rising of the sun. Not only because I see it, but because I see everything else by it. One closing admonition. I don't know if I could improve on this. Emmanuel Baptist Church, guests, Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.